I don't really think our brother Kirk needed any help tonight, but he asked me if I would open up the meeting for him, so I will try to remember the five B's for the preacher. Be brief, brother, be brief. And now we shall turn just for a little while this evening to four passages of Scripture, and I want you to notice in these four passages of Scripture there are some things about things which happened once. Now, the last time I spoke on this was not too many weeks ago, and it was at a funeral. So perhaps you will wonder about us preaching a funeral sermon at a gospel meeting such as this, but I usually kind of like to remind people of their funeral sermons while they're living, because after they have passed away, it is too late to hear your funeral sermon preached. So it would be well perhaps for us tonight to get our funeral sermon while we are still living. You'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. We have here some of the first one of the one. Now, it's not the W-A-N-T-S, it's the O-N-C-E that I'm thinking particularly of. For then must he often, I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, if you will notice, first of all, in verse 27, we have the expression, once to die. This is an appointment that the Lord speaks about. Living in great days, you know, days when you have to have appointment for everything. You don't get to see very many doctors unless you have weeks and weeks of appointment in advance. You cannot visit a dentist unless you have weeks and weeks of appointment in advance. And now it has even come to the place where I can get a haircut by appointment. I can call in for appointment, and then when the time has come, I can go in for my haircut and come back out, and I have to sit and wait. So you see, this is a great day for appointment. But here is one of the appointments that the Scripture speaks of. He says it is appointed unto a man once to die. Now I think perhaps all of us would be quite aware of the fact that we're living in a dying world. As I move around through the country and travel through the Midwest, I a lot of times look for these little silent cities as they're scattered around on the hillside. And you know, I've never been in a city, but what I haven't seen a cemetery. Usually several of them. I've never been in small villages, but what? Even to the smallest village, or sometimes there just a has-been, or a ghost village now, but there's to be found that cemetery. When we were traveling through Arizona recently, we were taking a road that I had never been on before. I didn't know what I was to expect. We took a highway that took us through some very mountainous country, and we came to a certain city, and it was the strangest little city I've ever been in my life. And I made a remark to my wife, and says, as we were down in the valley, I said, look at that, there's a house way up there on the mountaintop. And sure enough, as you looked up there, way up on the very top of the mountain, you could see a house. And before I knew what had happened, we were up there where the house was, and we were looking down. And I found afterwards that this was quite a tourist attraction. It's called a ghost town. But you know, even to a little ghost town like this, so strangely situated among the hills, yes, there you would find that silent city. You would find that little graveyard that has claimed its dead from the generations past. And this is all a testimony to the fact, is it not, that what God says is true. It is appointed unto a man once to die. Once to die. Now, don't you think it would be better for us to consider this event now as to wait until it's too late? Because after it's too late, then it is too late. For it is too late for eternity. It'd be far better for us to think about this event while we're still living. Now, you know, most people are wise enough to make at least some preparations for death. They make some preparations for the future. I'm not an insurance salesman, but I think if I were, I would want to sell life insurance, and I think I would want to go around and knock at your door and tell you that you should have some life insurance. Now, perhaps if you didn't want any life insurance, your reaction would be rather violently and say, no, I don't want any insurance. I feel just fine. Yes, I know you feel just fine, but you do need some life insurance. Because, you know, we're all dying people, and we're going to have to die. And you wouldn't be foolish enough to come back at me and say, well, I'll just wait until I'm dead, and then I'll worry about the insurance. You wouldn't do that. But rather, wisely, you say, well, okay, maybe I should have some insurance. And so, I will take that policy, and that will protect my family against my unforeseen days of when I may have to leave them, and this will take care of them during the time of my absence. So whether you think wisely or unwisely, you buy my insurance policy. Why? Because you make some preparation for death. Most of you have made, those of you who have a little bit of estate, you have made some preparation for death. So you've taken care of your will as to where your estate is going to be divided, how and when, at the time of your departure. All of this, we would say, is wisdom. And yet, you know, there are multitudes of people in the world today who will make no preparations whatsoever as to the day of death when it comes to spiritual matters and eternal matters. You know, if I were selling insurance and I would say to you, now you should add this in case of some unforeseen future event. And you would say, well, I'll just wait till that event takes place and then, no, you can't do that. You've got to have my insurance now. Because after you have wrecked your car, after your house is burned down, after your life has come to a close, it's too late. You've got to have it now. And so I would talk you into buying my insurance policy, all on the basis of an if. If you need it, then you've got it. But you'd better get it now, so that if you need it, then you will have it. When it comes to God's salvation, I find myself going around offering it constantly to people who are saying, no, not yet. We'll worry about that later. We'll take care of that matter when the time comes. If I feel that I am dying, I'll be saved, but not tonight. And I want to tell you, hell is full of people tonight who intended to be saved someday. Intended to be saved someday. While I'm on the subject of hell, I wonder what kind of a place that is. Because you know, after all, it says when once you die, after this, the judgment. And I'm sure that those of us who are really truly born-again Christians tonight must realize that this is talking to the unsaved. There is no judgment for a believer after he dies except the judgment seat of Christ, and that wouldn't be spoken of in these terms. The judgment surely is a judgment for the lost. It's that judgment of the great white throne when all the unbelieving dead will be raised to stand before God in that terrible day of judgment. To stand before the gaze of a holy God and hear those terrible words, your name is not in my book of life, you must be cast into the lake of fire. After death, the judgment. We know from Luke chapter 16 that when the curtains are pulled back for eternity, we get a little peek in. And what do we see? We see a man, it says he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. In hell. What kind of a place is that? Well, you know, when we look at that story a little more closely, we find out something about what kind of a place it is. And it's a dreadful place, to say the least. But you know, it's a place that would be very unattractive to most people. I'll tell you why. There are some people who think that hell is going to be a wonderful place where they can play their cards, and where they can smoke their cigarettes, and fuck their pipes, and where they can have their booze, and where they can have their women, and they can do what they want to. And some young fellow said to me one day, he said, well, when we get there, we'll shovel coal. Ah, boys, I said, you won't worry about shoveling coal. It'll be much too hot for you to want to shovel coal. And they make a mockery of it. And it just sends the shivers down my back when I think of people talking lightly about hell. But some people seem to think it's going to be a Sunday school picnic of some kind. And it'll be nothing of the kind. You know what people are going to be doing in hell? They're going to spend their time in an everlasting prayer meeting. A prayer meeting in hell? That's right. A prayer meeting in hell. I don't read anything in the scripture about that place of judgment being anything desirable for the nature and for flesh. I don't believe there's going to be one solitary thing in that place that's going to cater to man's carnal lust. I think his lusts are going to be there in all of their desires, but there will be no way of satisfying. There will be no thing to satisfy that craving for liquor. There will be nothing there to satisfy any of the human passions of the soul. Nothing. And the human flesh does not desire a prayer meeting, but I believe it's an everlasting prayer meeting. I'll tell you why. Because that's what I see the rich man doing. 5 minutes after he was gone from this world, he lifted up his eyes in hell, and it says he prayed. Oh, it doesn't say it in that word, but that's what he did. He asked for a drop of water to cool his parched tongue. That man has never got that drop of water to cool his parched tongue, and 1900 years plus has come and gone, and he's never got his request satisfied. That's what hell is. It's reality. Once it is appointed unto a man to die, after this the judgment. So, you know, it would be far wiser for us tonight to prepare for eternity, to prepare for the days of our death before it comes, than to worry about it maybe even a few minutes before we die. Someone said to an old man one time, "Could I be saved in my 11th hour?" And the old fellow, who was a Christian, said, "Sure," to the young fellow. And he started away real, real cocky-like, feeling rather good. He got the word from the old man now, the old Christian. He could be saved in his 11th hour. And of course, what he thought was, "I'll go out and live it up. And then when I feel that I'm sick, and I feel that I'm beginning to fail, then I'll give consideration to eternal matters." But the old man called him back. "Come back here, son. Tell me, when is your 11th hour?" "That's just 1 hour before you die. When are you going to die?" And then the happy smile left his face, because he doesn't know when his 11th hour is. But just remember this, dear ones, tonight, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there's another once. You will notice in this passage of Scripture that we read, that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a just one, and that he died for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. You know, it's rather an interesting expression that you find in verse 28. It says, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, that refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes again. It says he's going to come without sin. Now we might ask, well, if he's going to come the second time without sin, does that mean that when he came the first time, he came with sin? Of course, most of us could answer that without hesitancy. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, did not come with any sin. For the Scripture says he knew no sin. The Scripture says he did no sin. The Scripture says there was no sin in him. And I should like to declare plainly and with emphasis once again that the Lord Jesus Christ could not have sinned when he was here in this world. But what does it mean when it says he's going to come the second time without sin? Oh, I think I know what it means. Perhaps you do too. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the world the first time, he came to settle the sin question. He came to deal with this worldwide age-old problem of sin. That was what he came for. He came to settle that account. He came to die for sin. And in that death, he made it possible that we, the unjust, might be brought to God. When he was here in the world the first time, he came to deal with the sin question, the sin problem. When he comes back again the second time, he's not coming back to deal with any sin question. Not at all. That was all taken care of the first time that he was here. And you know, that really satisfies my soul tonight. And it gives me some zest in preaching the gospel to be able to tell people, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in this world, he finished the work. And when he expired on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. It was a finished work. You know, a finished work is to be left alone. I'm not a carpenter, but if I were to come into your home and build you a beautiful set of cupboards in your kitchen, and then after I had them all shined up to a gloss, and the last touches were put on, and I were to say, "Well, there they are. Aren't they nice? Very beautiful." How do you think I would feel if you were to get out the saw? You would say, "Well, I'm going to go to work now. I'm going to finish up those cupboards." You can just imagine the hysteria that would be found in me. I would immediately try to bind your arms. I would do everything to keep you from touching that finished product. I would say, "But don't touch it. It's finished. Finished." That's what the Lord Jesus said when he died upon the cross. The whole work of redemption was done. It is finished. Oh, it's nice to be able to tell people tonight. It's nice to be able to preach to sinners who are in this world ruined by sin and bound for hell. It's nice to tell them about a finished work. The Lord Jesus finished that work. And you know, that was what he was in the world for, and he did it once. Once in the end of the age he has appeared, and once he has suffered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 10, just below it, we find another expression where the word "once" is to be found. Well, look at verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." Once purged. Ah, but don't you see that beautiful "once" here? First of all, we are reminded that it is appointed unto a man once to die. Secondly, we are reminded that there was a man who died once, and that man died in order to provide for our salvation, and he finished the work. Now what do I find following that? I find it is possible for a person to be once purged. Once purged. My, I feel so sorry for folks who tell me when you ask them a little bit about their own spiritual experiences and conditions, and they say, well, I was saved once upon a time, but I'm not saved anymore. Oh, you're not saved anymore. Well, what happened? Well, I backslid. And so I guess I'm not saved anymore. And I've talked to people who have had several experiences in getting saved and backsliding and getting saved and backsliding. And it's rather a precarious situation, isn't it? And especially when I see what God offers to me in His gospel message, He tells me that it is possible for a person to be once purged, and then you have no more conscience of sin. Now that's the sin that he does before he's saved. You see, that doesn't mean that after I'm saved, I should have no more conscience of wrongdoing. The sins that he's referring to are the sins that we do before we are saved. What kind of a record might I have in my history up to the day of my salvation? Oh, I don't have such a bad record, but I know some people that do. I was down in Texas preaching the gospel some years ago, and there was a fellow and his wife down there who got saved one night, the last night that I was there at a two-week series of meetings. It was an interesting situation. I won't go into all the details, but they came to the meeting that night. During the meeting, a storm came up. The lights went out. We had to dismiss a couple hundred people in the darkness with flashlights, car lights, and whatever little lanterns that we could get. So I just waited up at the front of the chapel, and while everybody was going out, didn't figure I could see their faces to shake hands with them anyway, even though I was to leave the next day. And then after most people had filed out, I came down the aisle, and what should I find but there was a man, Mr. and Mrs. Harris, standing at the back of the room. And he took one hand, and she took the other hand, and said, now we know. I said, you know what? Ah, they said, almost in unison, now we know we are safe. What happened to you? Oh, they said, when you were to visit us this afternoon, we told you our little profession. He told me how he had gotten saved in prison. She told me how she had gotten saved in a denominational church when she was a girl of 15, and I surmised that it was just a confession of faith that she made in a church ceremony. But both of their testimonies were very weak. They didn't have any ring to them at all. But of course I didn't tell them that. I just sat down and read John chapter 3 with them, explained what it meant, and said, well, I've got to go. I have a supper engagement, and it was time for me to leave. And then he told me his story. He said, you know, you hadn't gone out of the house but a few minutes until my wife threw herself down on the bed and she cried out to God for mercy. And it wasn't but a few minutes and there he was beside her and he too was weeping his heart out like a broken, contrite sinner. And there they were together, acknowledging that the whole thing was a farce. He got nothing when he knelt in the prison floor. She got nothing when she was 15 years old and made confession in the church. Neither one of them had a thing that would prepare them for eternity. And they both got saved and came and told me about it that night in bed. Well, what I was going to tell you is this point of the story. 2 years later, I came back. Ralph told me, he says, Milo, he says, you know, I don't think you knew that night, and I don't think you knew it until now, what kind of a character I was before I was saved. He says, I'm 34 years old, and I've spent over half of my life in prison. And he says, the only reason that I don't have murder on my record is because the policeman yielded to me the night that he was catching me breaking into a certain place. And he said, if he hadn't yielded, I'd have pulled the trigger because I had my finger on a loaded trigger. And I would have let him have it. But he said, he yielded to me. He said, that's the only reason I'm not a murderer. He said, you name anything else, and I've done it. Oh, I thought something of that man's background, and I thought of those 34 years of history like that, how thankful I could say, but no more conscience of sin. No more. It's all put out of God's books forever. Mind you now, that doesn't mean that as a Christian I look lightly on sin. That doesn't mean now that as a believer I don't have a conscience of wrongdoing. I must have a very tender conscience. And I must continually take care of these problems that arise from day to day. I must keep short accounts with God. I must live in the reality of the fact that someday I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the way I live. Sure, as a Christian, I'm very conscious of wrongdoing. But as far as my sins before a just and a holy and a righteous God are concerned, I'm thankful that they're all under the blood, they're behind his back, they're in the depths of the deepest sea, and I'm satisfied because God says,
I will remember them no more. I have a terrible time with my memory. My wife sends me to the store, and she has to write everything out that she wants me to get. And you know, once in a while I come back, and I still haven't got what she told me to get because I forgot to look at the list. Now you can't get much shorter memory than that. And sometimes she has to write things out even in more detail in order to give, she even has to write out the price that the thing is on sale. You know, we got a little Scotch activity about it even though we're Dutch. And so she has to write everything out and tell me just exactly how, what brand she wants and what I'm supposed to pay for it. And then once in a while I still love it. Oh, that is a terrible memory. But you know, I like the way God puts this. God says in this verse 17 of chapter 10, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know, I'm forgetful. I would never charge God with forgetfulness. You know why? Well, because forgetfulness is a sign of weakness. And when I come to the store and come away and I have forgotten something, all it's doing is just testifying to her and to everyone who knows it that this fellow is getting old. And his mind is beginning to fade. But you know, when I look at the Word of God and I see what God says, He doesn't say He forgets my sins. He says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I like that. He doesn't say I'll forget them, but He says I will remember them no more. Now I have a problem in another area too. I may as well tell you about it. And that is that there's a lot of things I wish I could forget and I can't. There's a lot of things that I wish I could forget, and somehow or other, I just don't seem to be able to put them out of my mind. And if you don't think this is true, you just say something real nasty about me, and let me find out about it, and every time I see your face after that, I'll remember what you said about me. Right? That's because I just can't put some things out of my mind like I'd like to. When it comes to God, He says, your sins and your iniquities, I will a definite act, remember no more. That's why I can say, thank you, Lord, no more conscience of sin. Why? Once purged. Oh, these are some tremendous wants. Sure, it's appointed unto a man once to die. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered once for sin. And now when I by faith accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm once purged and I have no more conscience of sin. And I don't know how you can get anything better than this. You see, when God did the work of salvation, He perfected it, didn't He? Wonderful salvation. But there's one more one, and I'm going to refer to it, but not elaborate on it very much. Luke chapter 7, I believe it is. It is Luke chapter 7. It's chapter, I don't know what chapter it is, but it's there. I'll tell you about it anyway. We read of the scripture where it says, when once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, then shall there be many who will stand at that door, and they will knock and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But from within shall come that voice. I'm not quoting the scripture. I'm telling you what it says, though. From within shall come that verse, from those words, depart from me into everlasting punishment. I never knew you. Now here's the point. Once the door is shut. You know, it's a real embarrassing thing to stand outside a shut door. Some years ago, I was having meetings in Ottumwa. And we were having meetings with the boys and girls and having fine crowds and a good number of children coming out. So they had a register of all the kids that were coming out to the meeting. So one day, a brother said to me, let's go and visit some of these parents. They're strangers to us. They don't come to the chapel normally. Let's go have a little call on them. I said, okay, I'll go with you. So we went to visit with them. Well, we came to this one place, and we had a name and a house number, and it was a cold, wintry day, and the wind was blowing from the north, and we were on the north side of the house, and so we came up to this door. And there was a lady that came to the door, and my friend was first, so he started to introduce us and tell us who we were and why we were there. She never looked us square in the eye. She looked right over our heads, and you have to look up pretty high to look over my head, you know. And she looked right out into the distance as if she couldn't be less concerned about two people being at her door. And he was trying to get all he could in. He was really trying to get the thrust in and tell her why we were there and then hoping she would bite us in out of the cold. But she didn't have a bit of interest. And while he was talking away, he wasn't very observing and very deaf. And she just closed the door. It just went shut so gently. And while the door was shut, he was still talking. I said, Clarence, we just walked him away. The door is shut. You know, it's real embarrassing standing outside of a closed door when somebody has shut the door in your face, isn't it? You don't feel very welcome.
I come to your house, and do you open the door and say, come in, and I'm liable to do it? I always do come in on an invitation like that. But when the door is closed in your face, but oh, as I think of my little feelings that day as I stood outside that closed door, and it was her way of saying, go on, I want nothing to do with you. Then I think of how a sinner is going to feel when the door of salvation is eternally shut in his face. And I suppose the best illustration we can get of this is back in the days of Noah. There I see that big ark. I see that beautiful structure, and it's finished. It's completed. There the door stands ajar, while the people are passing by. And that open door is an invitation to come into the ark. The people pass by. They go to their business. They go to their fun and their play. And then pretty soon God says to Noah, come thou and thy family into the ark, and then the door is shut. And God himself locks that on the inside. And then when the storm comes, oh, you could see the people standing there knocking at that door, but no, the door is shut. And when that door went shut, it shut those in on the inside securely. There you are once purged, securely. And then there were those on the outside, and they were shut out. The one door that shut them in shut the rest of them out. And one of these days, the door of opportunity is going to close. One of these days, God's door of salvation is going to shut. And when it shuts, I can sing in the little words of the chorus, I'm on the inside, but on which side are you? Which side of that door will you be found when that door goes closed? It'll be an embarrassing and eternal loss to you if you're standing on the outside of that closed door when God has passed you by for once and for all eternity, never to see that door opened again, never to have an opportunity to be saved, never to listen to a gospel message again, but just to go to a place where you'll attend an everlasting prayer meeting that never gets higher than your heads, a prayer meeting that will never be heard in heaven, a prayer meeting that will never receive a response. Solemn thought. Ah, but once to die. The Lord Jesus suffered once, that you might be once purged, so that you'll never stand outside that door when once it is closed. Now, in the closing part of the meeting, shall we look at a few scriptures that I'd like to link together for you. In the Old Testament, first of all, in the Old Testament, and we'll go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26.